We're in, I guess this is week five of our study of the Gospel of Matthew. If you have a Bible, you can get it out and open it up to Matthew chapter 4. If you want to borrow one of our Bibles, we have some right there in the back. And you can open it up to Matthew chapter 4, or you can use the White Pine Church app. The passage is right there. We're in this series, we're mostly staying right in the text of the of Matthew, so it's real easy to follow along in your Bible. So if you have one at home and you didn't bring it today, I want to just encourage you to start to make that a habit. The series is called Behold Your King, because really Matthew's all about that. It's like saying to these Jewish people who've been waiting for their Messiah for a really, really long time, he's here. And that's the message to us as well, and we're going to see it again today. Someone with a liturgical church background asked me after our last 101 class, how come we don't pray the Lord's Prayer in church? And I understood where that question was coming from, because I grew up as a Lutheran, and in our church, we prayed the Lord's Prayer, I think, every single Sunday. We're creatures of habit, and for many people, that weekly rhythm of formalized worship is comfortable and anchoring. But of course, White Pine is a church that's made up of people from all kinds of different church backgrounds, some people who have no church background, and so we do our best to honor various traditions, although I will admit that we kind of tend to default to a more informal worship style. But the passage that we're about to study here in Matthew 4 is linked, in my mind, to the Lord's Prayer. And so I thought it would be good for us to go Lutheran, right? Go Episcopalian, go Catholic today, and for us to actually do this together. So I'm going to ask you all to stand up, and I know we just got done praying, but we're going to do it again, and we're going to do it in a way that many of you grew up doing it. Let us pray. Let's go to the next slide so make sure we can see this. For those that don't know this by heart, most of you do, but if you haven't memorized it, there it is. Let's pray as our Lord taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, you may be seated. So how did that feel for you? Did that feel like real prayer, or more like the Pledge of Allegiance? You may or may not know that the Lord's Prayer is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to study it, actually, when we get to chapter 6 of Matthew. So right now we're in chapter 4. So the question is, like, what made me jump ahead and think about chapter 6 when we're only in chapter 4? Well, really, it's just that second to last line in the prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or as some translations say it, deliver us from the evil one. That's a surprising thing for Jesus to teach his disciples to pray after he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's what verse 1 of chapter 4 says. And typically, Jesus taught his disciples to follow his example. I mean, even to the point of taking up their own cross. But in this case, Jesus urged us to pray that God will deliver us from whatever it was that he experienced in the wilderness. And so I can't help but wonder what happened out there that made Jesus want to spare us from that. Why does the book of Hebrews say that Jesus suffered when he was tempted? Why did he, the Son of God, feel the need to fast throughout those 40 days? Why did angels attend to him when it was all over? I don't know the answer to all those questions, but I do fear that we might read this passage too casually, as if our enemy, the devil, really isn't as dangerous as a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. I fear that we might be like tourists on an African safari, snapping selfies with the lion, oblivious to the danger that we are in. And not only did Jesus warn us of the danger, history is full of warnings, right? Do you see Adam and Eve hiding in the bushes, sewing fig leaves together? Do you see Samson with his crew cut and vacant eye sockets? Do you see David and Bathsheba burying their dead baby? Do you see Peter weeping bitterly while the cock crows? Do you see the corpses of Ananias and Sapphira? This is a passage about how Jesus overcame temptation and how we can overcome it too. But it would be better for us to never get that close to the evil one. I mean, you know, really this is like worst case scenario that we're about to look at. And you know, I ask the question, well, how can I put distance between me and the devil? And I was just reminded that Jesus said you can pray about it. Pray that God will lead you away from temptation. Maybe you're a person who prays the Lord's Prayer every day. Wonderful. When you get to that line, mean it. Father, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one, because I'm no match for that beast. And when, despite that prayer, you find yourself in a place of temptation, the scripture says, flee and run for your life. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So always take the escape route that God provides. You remember when Joseph was tempted by his boss's wife, his master's wife, she tried to seduce him, and Genesis 39 says that he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. And when she snuck up on him and she grabbed him by the cloak and said, come to bed with me, he left his cloak in her hand and he ran out of the house. That's what it means to flee. It's not a metaphor. To flee means to get out of there as fast as you can. Okay, but what about those times when you can't flee? You prayed for deliverance. Or maybe you didn't pray, but you didn't put yourself in that tempting situation intentionally, or maybe you did. But however you ended up there, you find yourself face to face with the devil. How do you win that fight when you are so obviously overmatched? That's what this passage teaches us. Jesus went into that arena, not flexing his muscles of deity, but taking on the weakness of humanity, both so that he could relate to us and so that he could teach us by example how a mere human can withstand the enticements of a supernatural tempter. And the instruction begins even before Matthew gets into the specific temptations that Jesus faced. Let the first part of verse 2 sink in. It says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights. You can just stop right there. There's the first lesson that we need to learn. Why do you think that Jesus ate no food during those 40 days? We might say, well, maybe there just wasn't any. That may be true. The wilderness into which Jesus was led was as barren as can be. It's really hard for us to imagine this living in Maine. We're just in this lush forest that we live in, right? And we just can't even picture the lifelessness of the Judean desert. I mean, it was basically just nothing but sand and rocks. But maybe there was more to it than that. Maybe it was important, perhaps to get Israel's attention, for Jesus to retrace the pattern that Moses set. See, Moses was their national hero, and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights when he was on Mount Sinai. Actually, he did it twice. And Moses said to the Jewish people, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. He was talking about the Messiah when he said that. And now, here is Jesus fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, just like Moses did. Could it have been another flashy neon sign that the promised Messiah had arrived? Maybe. But at an even more practical level, I think that Jesus fasted because while it may have weakened him physically, it strengthened him spiritually. See, fasting is what people do when they are hungrier for God than they are for food. And there are various causes for that kind of hunger, one of which is a desperation for divine assistance. When an Israeli king by the name of Jehoshaphat was warned that a vast army was planning to attack his nation, he proclaimed a national fast. And the scripture says that the people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Jehoshaphat himself stood before the people and he prayed, "Oh, our God, we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And God responded by saying through a prophet, "The battle is not yours, but God's. You will not have to fight this battle." And when they went to the battlefield, they saw nothing but the dead bodies of enemy soldiers. When a priest by the name of Ezra was about to lead a group of exiles from Babylon back to Jerusalem, he proclaimed a fast. And he said the reason why was so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children. And God answered their prayers. He protected them throughout that trip. When Queen Esther was about to beg King Xerxes to spare the Jews in his kingdom from extermination, she asked those who were in danger to fast for the 3 days before she approached him. I mean, beg God to give us his help in this situation. And he did. He responded to their fervent prayers by delivering them miraculously. You see, fasting is a prayerful discipline that releases divine power. And because Jesus had voluntarily emptied himself of the independent use of that power, he had to seek it just like we do. So if you know that it's only a matter of time before you find yourself in the midst of an all too familiar temptation, and your track record tells you that you are likely to lose that battle in your own strength, maybe prayer and fasting will do for you what willpower never could. It's striking to me that when the book of Hebrews talks about the temptations of Christ, it does so primarily to stress how empathetic Jesus is when we cry out to him for help. Hebrews 2 says, "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And chapter 4 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find help, find grace to help us in our time of need." So just as Jesus found the strength to fight temptation through fervent prayer, we have access to God's help when we're in over our head. In fact, Jesus himself intercedes for us, and he does so having personally experienced temptation that was so fierce that the only word to describe it accurately is suffering. Do not discount the power of prayer and fasting when sin feels unbeatable. But there's a second strategy for overcoming temptation that Jesus modeled for us, and we're going to see it over and over again as we observe three specific ways in which he was and we are tempted. Shouldn't surprise us that the devil tried to exploit a vulnerability that was caused by Christ's 40 days of fasting. He was hungry, verse 2 says. And so the tempter came to him and said, "Well, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." We look at that and we go, "I can't really relate to that because I've never been tempted to turn stones into bread." Yeah, that's true. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been tempted to take matters into your own hands because you're tired of waiting on God? See, this is what we have in common with Jesus. It is hard to wait on God when he seems to be indifferent to our urgent needs. I mean, it's hard to keep trusting him for provision when the bills are stacking up. Or for guidance when your pleas for direction are met with heavenly silence. It's hard to wait on God for justice when others are mistreating you with impunity. It's hard to wait for God to meet your sexual needs when the spouse you have prayed for does not materialize, or the spouse you have is disinterested. We are often tempted to give up waiting on God to do for us what we can do for ourselves, In our impatience, we opt for independence. And Jesus certainly could have done that. I mean, he fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread. So, you know, he could turn those round stones into freshly baked dinner rolls. His body was starving for that kind of nourishment. Who could blame him for taking matters into his own hands? But strengthened by fasting and prayer, he answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Stop and think about this. How did Jesus fight the devil? He quoted scripture to him. This is Jesus, the Son of God, quoting scripture to the devil out loud. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. There Moses reminded the people of Israel how God had provided food for them every single day for 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. He said, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." See, God taught them to depend on him to provide what they needed. When we get to Matthew 6, Jesus is going to teach us the very same thing. He's going to say, don't worry about not having enough to eat or drink or wear. People who don't know God scratch and claw for those things, but you have a heavenly Father who knows what you need. So just seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he will see to it that you lack nothing. It was that kind of trust and dependence that the devil was trying to get Jesus to abandon when he had nothing tangible to show for it. But Jesus overcame that temptation, not just by remembering the word of God, but by speaking it. That's significant. There's a big difference between those two things. Ephesians 6, verse 17, when the Apostle Paul teaches us how to stand firm against the devil, he tells us to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But there are different Greek words for the English word, word. There's logos, that's the written Word of God. And there's rhema, that's the spoken Word of God. And Paul said that the sword of the Spirit is the rhema of God. It is the speaking of that which is written. It's when we argue with the father of lies by speaking the truth out loud that he is defeated. And it can't just be any old scripture. You know, it's not like an incantation. It's not abracadabra. We're tempted and we start to go, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's not what he's talking about here. It's the speaking of the specific word of God that is appropriate to the temptation. No, I am not going to tell these stones to become bread, because man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8:3. No, I'm not going to rush this decision on which career path to take, because there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. Proverbs 14:12. No, I'm not going to seek revenge. I'm going to leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," Romans 12:19. No, I'm not going to seek sexual release in ways that I know are sinful, because my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm not my own. I was bought at a price. Therefore, I will honor God with my body, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. You see the power of the spoken word of God? If that's what it took for Jesus to overcome temptation, we would be foolish to think that we can win our fight without wielding that same sword. But temptation comes in many forms. Look at verse 5. Then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple, probably the southeast corner, which is on the edge of the Temple Mount. From there, it's a 450-foot drop to the bottom of the Kidron Valley, roughly double the distance from the Golden Gate Bridge to the water. If you're the Son of God, the tempter said, throw yourself down. For it is written, notice he was happy to play by Jesus' rules. Oh, so you're a Bible quoter. Fine, here's one for you. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. It's just a small part of Psalm 91, which is a 16-verse long promise from God that those who trust him and love him will be kept safe from every danger, every disease, every disaster. It's one of the most encouraging chapters in the whole Bible. It almost reads as if bad things will never happen to good people. And basically what the devil does is to say to Jesus, why not just put God to the test? He said he would protect you. Either he can deliver on that promise or he can't. And if he does, man, what a crowd-pleasing way to start your ministry. Go ahead and jump. See if God comes through. Anytime that we are tempted to manufacture situations in which we try to force God to do our bidding such that he serves us rather than us serving him, the devil is at work. When I was a teenager, I had a friend who wanted so much to be like Jesus that he grew a beard and wore Birkenstocks. He had a mustard yellow hot rod. He had painted a crucifix on the hood of this car. And the way that he shared his faith was by cruising down Valley Parkway. That was our cruising street where I grew up. Most people just kind of went real slow, but not my friend. He went very fast, way over the speed limit. And when he was ticketed for speeding, he was convinced that he was being persecuted for righteousness. No, he was being prosecuted for foolishness. He broke the law. And God did not shield him from the consequences of his actions. When the devil tempted Jesus to defy the law of gravity and expect God the Father to spring into action, quoting Scripture had no persuasive force because Jesus knew that he was misapplying it, which is why he answered, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. That's a quote from Exodus 17, where those whose bellies were full of manna found themselves in a place where they had nothing to wash it down with. And they demanded that God come through again. And Moses was their mediator, so they quarreled with him and said, give us water to drink. And Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? Psalm 95 says that God was angry with those people for 40 years when they tested him like that. He does not like it when we make demands on him, when we say, do what I want, when I want it, or else. As far as I know, there's only one place in the Bible where God invites us to put him to the test, and that is in the area of financial generosity. In the Old Testament, there was a law of tithing. It was a requirement that people give back to God 10%, the first 10% of whatever it was that he gave to them. Now today, we don't need that law because we have something better. We have the Spirit of God inside of us, and he leads us to do voluntarily what was compulsory in the Old Testament. But to those who were under the law, God said in Malachi 3, bring the whole tithe, bring the whole 10% into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Basically, God said, let me prove to you that you cannot outgive me. But in every other area of life, we are called to trust God, not to test him. Jesus knew that because Deuteronomy 6:16 said it. And quoting that verse out loud to the devil was all it took for him to win round two. But the tempter doesn't give up easily. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. If you ever wonder where the phrase selling your soul to the devil comes from, it's right here. The devil tempted Jesus, and he tempts us to dethrone God in order to get what we want most. See, he knows what we covet more than anything else. He knows what your God would be if there was no competition from the one true God. It may have something to do with your career. What compromises would you be willing to make to achieve your vocational ambitions? Or maybe a monetary goal. If you knew that you couldn't get caught, what would you be willing to do to get that rich? It may be a person. If he or she was available and interested, what vows would you break? What convictions would you shed to be with that person? It may be the avoidance of suffering. What would you be willing to do to minimize pain in your life? Can you admit that in your heart, oh yes, God's on the throne, but there's also that very attractive rival? Well, the basic question the tempter asks is, if all you had to do to get that was to turn your back on him, would you do it? Would you break the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, in order to obtain the desire of your heart? What was the desire of Jesus' heart? Well, we know that it was to do God's will, but the devil thought that maybe he would rather have ownership of and dominion over and access to the pleasures of the world. Now, not later, with zero suffering between here and there. No cross before the crown. And the devil could give Jesus that. He was the prince of this world. All of the world's authority and splendor had been given to him. Now, he knew it was a temporary arrangement. He knew that in the end, God was going to make the nations Christ's inheritance, the ends of the earth his possession. But between this moment and the moment when Jesus said to his disciples, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, was unimaginable suffering. Jesus knew it, the devil knew it. And the possibility of avoiding that excruciating pain, the pain of the cross, must have appealed to Jesus at some level. I mean, think about his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane as he anticipated the crucifixion. He didn't want to go through with it. And here the devil was saying, you don't have to. You can become the king of the world right now. Just bow down and worship me. Take the shortcut that I'm offering. And Jesus responded to that temptation in exactly the same way as he had before. He said, verse 10, to the tempter, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He was quoting Deuteronomy 6:13, fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. See, it was the verbalization of the authoritative word of God spoken by a man who had been strengthened by the Spirit in response to fervent prayer that resulted in victory over temptation. Not once, not twice, but three times. And if you think it was easy for Jesus, then you'll have to explain why the text says in verse 11 that after the devil left him, angels came and attended him. He was utterly spent. Spiritual battle is exhausting, but winnable. Jesus did not win his battle because he was God. He won it because he was a man who utilized the divine weapons that God the Father provides all of us for our struggle against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, it's impossible to predict with precision exactly what temptations are in your future. But don't you think it would be wise to study your past? Isn't that really the best predictor? You do that and you'll know what the chink in your armor is. You know what your Achilles heel is. You know in what area of your life you have the lowest batting average. What do you think would happen if the next time you were tempted in that area, you were all prayed up and you had one or two or three memorized passages of Scripture in your sheath? Let me just lay out a possible strategy. First, I mean, this is I'm just remembering this, that Robin says, well, after I was done writing my sermon yesterday, she says, well, is it a good one? And I said, well, I don't think it's going to be a barn burner, honestly, but I think that if people will let it have this effect on them, it'll be of great practical benefit. It could really change our lives. But we've got to take action. So I'm just going to suggest how you might want to take action. Maybe you could just begin to pray daily for God's help to win whatever is your toughest battle. Maybe you could say, I'm going to pray about this before I get out of bed in the morning. Before my feet hit the floor, I'm going to pray specifically about that area of temptation. Or I'm going to do it in the shower. Or I'm going to do it when I'm driving to work. Or I'm going to do it at night before I start scrolling. In some way, make it a daily habit to pray about it. And then when there's a date or an appointment on your calendar that feels a little dangerous, in a scary way or maybe even in an exciting way, carve out time before that day, before that hour, to fast and pray. Skip a meal and seek God. Don't wait until you are in the battle to start praying. Come into that arena fully prepared. And that means also taking the time in advance to find verses in the Bible that can help you in this battle. Some of you go, I don't know the Bible well enough to do that. Well, ask somebody for help. Use the search window that's on your Bible app. I mean, do some work in this area. Find a passage that has the force of a 2x4 across the forehead for you. That's what I try to do. I mean, there's lots of passages that talk about areas that I'm tempted with, but I've tried to specifically look at the ones that kind of hit me personally hard. Like they really speak to me. And you can do that. You can find those passages. You can memorize them. You can. And meditate on them, which means to say them out loud to yourself. And then have them in your mind and on your lips when that moment of vulnerability comes. I'm not sharing these ideas because I have a perfect track record. I definitely do not. But I'm going to be totally honest with you when I say that to the extent that I have followed the example of Jesus, I have experienced victory. I know that this strategy works. And I'm so thankful today after I've studied this passage that Jesus followed it flawlessly. I'm thankful that we have a high priest who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. Because Jesus suffered that demonic onslaught and never once waved the white flag, we know that he went to the cross as a lamb without blemish. And the sacrifice that he made there, fighting off the one final temptation to come down from the cross, made us, unrighteous as we are, forever perfect in the eyes of God. What grace! If you've never before accepted the gift of Christ's death for your sins, I don't have to tell you that you don't measure up to God's standard of holiness. Only you know how many times you have succumbed to temptation. And the Scripture says that the wages of sin is death. But Christ died for sins once for all. the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. This is the gospel. This is the basic message of Christianity. Yes, you have failed, but Jesus did not. And he is willing to transfer his righteousness to you. He is willing to take your unrighteousness on himself, but you have to be willing to accept that gift by believing that when he died on the cross, he died for you, and by believing that after he died, he rose from the dead. You may say, well, how exactly do I say to God that I want to believe that I want to be a follower of Jesus? And the Bible's answer to that question is to be baptized. We have all kinds of different ways that we do this, but in the Bible, the way they did it is they actually got in a body of water and immersed themselves in it as a way of symbolically saying, I want to be cleansed of all of my sins, and I want to start over. I want to be covered with the righteousness of Christ. We're going to be doing some baptisms here in just a few minutes. Some of you came prepared for that. Some of you came maybe not prepared for that, but last week when we brought it up, you felt convicted, but you said, I don't want to go home wet. Well, you get a second chance. Because today, right now, in this service, you can be baptized. And if you want to do that, it's your way of saying to God, I'm ready. I want to follow Jesus. Or I'm already a follower, but I've never obeyed him in baptism. Just go back to the back right now. Joe's going to meet you. And here in the next few minutes. What? Oh, Joe's here? Ta-da! There he is. That's good. Well, let me pray for us, and then you can get right into it. Okay, Joe? Father, may all of us respond obediently to whatever your Spirit has said to us today. Thank you that you care so much about what we are going through down here, and that you were willing to go through it yourself. Thank you for what you taught us, and for the way that your victory helps us to see that you really are the Son of God, and you are worthy of worship and of imitation. In Jesus' name, amen.